Now, Micah 7, where we'll be in just a moment, we're going to see a magnificent picture of the mercy of God. We saw God's majesty in our last study together in Isaiah 40. God's power, God's greatness, God's might and wisdom are beyond our ability to understand. And God's mercy is beyond our ability to understand. As the book of Micah opens, the Lord is pictured as coming down from heaven, and all the mountains melt and the valleys split, and all the universe begins to shake. It shows us a picture of His power at the beginning of the book, and at the end of the book, it shows us a picture of the magnitude of His mercy. But let's read Micah 7, verses 18 through 20, and then come back and seek to break down the text. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of His possession? He does not retain His anger forever, because He delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, You will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which You swore to our forefathers from days of old. The name Micah means who is like God. And Micah, in a sense, seems to make a play on his name here. Who is a God like you? Or really, it means who is like the Lord. And he makes a play on his name here. Who is like God? And he particularly exalts and extols God because of His majesty, because of His forgiveness, because of how He pardons us from our sin. There is no God who forgives like our God forgives. Let me tell you something I've noticed about the world. The world has less and less that they would define as sin. Less and less that they would call sin. Things that God calls sin, they wouldn't call sin. But also look at this in the world. When you have crossed that line of what the world is willing to call a sin, when you finally crossed it, what I've noticed, particularly lately, is the world has nothing but condemnation and rebuke. They offer no hope, no forgiveness, no salvation. It's like once you do cross that line, it may be a difficult line to cross, but once you do cross it, there is no forgiveness. Aren't we thankful that God isn't that way? Aren't we thankful that there is no God who pardons and forgives like our God pardons and forgives? There is no God so merciful. Who is a God like you who passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of His possession? Now, the remnant is a term that's been used several times in the book of Micah thus far. The remnant is a group of people, a small group of people, that in the midst of Israel's apostasies are generally faithful to God and generally do what God says. But even this remnant needs God's mercy. Even this remnant needs God's forgiveness. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of His possession? He does not retain His anger forever. Is the anger of God a real Bible subject? Absolutely. The Bible teaches our God is a consuming fire. Deuteronomy 4, verse 24. Hebrews 12, and verse 29. God is a God who is a consuming fire. But the text emphasizes here that God does not retain His anger forever. Let me invite you to look at these passages from Isaiah. Well, as you're turning to Isaiah 54, let me also read a very similar passage in Psalm 103. Psalm 103, in verses 9 and 10. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. God has not given us what we deserve when we deserve it. And He did. Nobody here would be here. Because God has been merciful to us. But let's look at these passages from Isaiah. In Isaiah 54, verses 7 and 8, I want you to understand that in reading these verses, I am not minimizing the truth of God as a consuming fire, nor is the text seeking to do that. But what the text is doing is magnifying even more God's mercy, God's forgiveness, and God's grace. God says in Isaiah 54, 7 and 8, "For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." Notice that the outburst of anger in verse 8, this outburst of anger and this hiding of God's face was for a moment. But God's loving kindness and compassion in verse 8 are everlasting. In Isaiah 57, in verse 16, a verse that sounds much like Psalm 103, verses 9 and 10, which we read earlier. The text says, "I will not contend forever, neither will I always be angry, for the spirit would go faint before me, and the breath of those I have made. I will not contend with man forever, I will not be angry forever." Because if he did, our spirit would fade. But the Bible tells us that God is a God, in verse 15, who dwells with the lowly and contrite of heart in order to revive the spirit of the simple. But these passages demonstrate that God does not retain His anger forever. But the Bible tells us that God delights in unchanging love. He delights. Now, since you're in Isaiah, let me invite you to look back at Isaiah 54 and verse 10. The text says, "For the mountains may be removed and the hills be shaken, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you. My loving kindness will not be removed." God delights in loving kindness. God doesn't just show loving kindness. And by the way, this same word, He delights in unchanging love here in Micah 7, verse 18. That same word is going to be used again in verse 20. And it talks about God's unchanging love to Abraham. This text tells us that God does not just show love and show loving kindness. God delights in it. My wife and I loved our children and love our children as much as any parent ever does. But yes, we believe in discipline our children. Just like Proverbs says, we want them to learn the hard lessons of life from parents who love them rather than from someone else who could care less whether they lived or died. We disciplined our children. But we didn't delight in it. We didn't rejoice in it. We didn't enjoy it. The old statement that parents made sometimes in spanking, this hurts me a lot worse than it hurts you. Now, I did not understand that in growing up, and I thought if it hurts you worse, then you should quit. But as a parent, you understand that. A parent understands that. That sometimes we may have to do this for our child's good, we think. And we're trying to do the best we can for our child's good. But we don't enjoy it. We don't rejoice in it. What we rejoice in is being able to praise our child. We rejoice in our children's successes. I'll tell you what God rejoices in. What God celebrates. What God loves. God loves to show His loving kindness to His people. He loves to show that loving kindness and mercy and compassion. God delights in that. God does not give His love grudgingly, nor of necessity. God is a cheerful giver of love. And the Bible tells us He will again have compassion on us. The word compassion, the word compassion is the Hebrew word. It's connected to the Hebrew word for wound. You know the idea involved here? The idea is just as a mother has compassion on her child, so God has compassion on us. God has compassion on us and love for us. Now, in some ways, that illustration is inadequate. As Isaiah 49 verse 15 says. Because in Isaiah 49 verse 15, can a nursing woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. A nursing mother will not forget her nursing child. But they are more likely to forget than the Lord is to forget. You take the best illustration of a mother's love, or the greatest illustration of a father's devotion to his child, and those illustrations are going to be inadequate to express God's love and God's devotion to us. God's care for us. He will have compassion on us, the text says in Micah chapter 7. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. God will have compassion on us, tread our iniquities underfoot, and cast all our sins in the depths of the sea. I'm not going to turn and read Isaiah 51 verse 23, but let me explain to you what's going on in that context. In that context, it's talking about, it uses the image of a battle. And the defeated army is, and this happened often in the ancient Near East, the defeated army is forced to lie in the dust. And those who have defeated them are walking over them. Sometimes things like that were done in ancient warfare to humiliate the defeated army, defeated people. You see an example of that in Joshua 10, verse 24. How Joshua and his army, by God's might, have defeated the five kings who have come against Gibeon. And he calls these kings out and they put their feet on the necks of these kings. And remember, the New Testament uses that image when it talks about Christ must reign till he has put all enemies underneath his feet. And the last enemy to be defeated is death in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But the ultimate enemy that you face is not Assyria, it's not Babylon, it's not Russia. The ultimate enemy that you face is not the boss that's difficult to get along with. It's not the difficult people who surround you. The ultimate problem and the ultimate enemy that all of us face is sin. It's sin. That is your greatest problem. That is my greatest problem. And God is pictured as treading our sins underfoot. This problem that we have, once we have sinned, is too big for us to undo. But God will tread our iniquities underfoot, and God will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Now, when I read those words of God casting our sins into the depths of the sea, I think of another time where God cast enemies into the depths of the sea. In Exodus chapter 14 and 15, you remember that Pharaoh said, "Why in the world have I let this free slave labor go?" And he starts pursuing the sons of Israel. The sons of Israel see the Egyptians coming, and they see the sea on one side, and they're trapped between the sea and the Egyptians. And they first cry out to God, but then they complain to Moses, "Were there no graves in Egypt that you brought us out to die in this wilderness?" And Moses said, "Stand still, and you will see the salvation of God." And Moses held forth his rod. And when he held forth his rod, the Lord sent a strong wind. And the strong wind separated. It separated the sea. And Israel walked over the sea on dry land. The Egyptians say, "That's a good idea. We're going to do the same thing." And they come into the sea, but they began to swerve. And some of them says their God is fighting for them. And soon, when all the Israelites had passed and all the Egyptians were in the seas closed and they engulfed the Egyptians. And the Israelites knew their enemies who had oppressed them would oppress them no more. And they praised God in Exodus 15 because He had drowned our enemies in the midst of the sea. But I want to tell you something. When God gave Israel victory over Egypt, that foreshadows a greater victory. that God will give. Just as God delivering His people from enemies like Assyria and Babylon foreshadowed greater victories, when God delivered His people from the Egyptians and drowned the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, He is foreshadowing His defeat of sin. Again, that is our greatest problem. That is our greatest need. And the Bible tells us He will have compassion on us and tread our iniquities underfoot, and He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. And as many have stated eloquently, God casts our sins into the depths of the sea and puts up a sign that says, "No fishing allowed." Friday night, as we talked about the holiness of God, one of our purposes was just to overwhelm us with God's holiness. Overwhelm us with that. So that we would cry out as Isaiah did, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." But I want to tell you this. The Bible convicts us of sin. It convicts us of sin like no other book. But it doesn't convict us of sin to leave us there. It convicts us of sin so that we will run to the God who provides forgiveness. God convicts us of sin to drive us to Him. And He promises us He will have compassion on us and tread our iniquities underfoot, and He will cast all our sins in the depths of the sea. I don't know if you have ever tried this, but sometimes when I've been praying to God and confessing sin, I have just tried to reflect a few moments on all the things that I've ever done that were wrong. And I go back to my earliest consciousness of right and wrong and think about everything that I've done that's wrong. And it is overwhelming. It is overwhelming how many times I have said things that were wrong and done things that were wrong and treated people in ways that were wrong. God says He will have compassion on us and tread our iniquities underfoot and cast all our sins in the depths of the sea. Isn't it good news to know we can be forgiven? We can be forgiven. And we can be forgiven of even the most hideous of sins. How many of you here remember the name Jeffrey Dahmer? Do you remember that name? It takes a lot to shock us, but Dahmer shocked us. His crimes were horrendous. His crimes shocked us to such a degree that I can remember where I was when I first heard about his story. There is an interview that he did with NBC News where Dahmer, of all people, makes an eloquent defense of the existence of God. It's powerful. He stated, "The reason I did this is because I thought there was no God to whom I was accountable, to whom I had to answer." He said, "The reason I have changed my conduct is because I've realized that God has revealed Himself in His Son Jesus, that God is real, and I'm going to stand before him in judgment. Before I saw that interview, this was a statement that came out in the news. Jeffrey Dahmer had accepted Christ as his personal Savior. The next day, this came out in the news. Jeffrey Dahmer's personal spokesman, and I would hate to think whoever had that job, his personal spokesman said he accepted Christ as his personal Savior by being baptized for remission of sins. And you know my first thought? I'm going to be honest with you. When I hear that language, then I'm thinking, that sounds like the New Testament. My first thought was, no! He cannot be a Christian. He cannot be a Christian. His deeds were too bad. His crimes were too great. But then I reflected on it. If God can't forgive Dahmer of his sins, how can he forgive me of mine? And in a short moment, as I was driving along the road that day, my thoughts changed from being like Jonah and angry at God's grace to the worst of these sinners, to being thankful that God could save sinners like me and Jeffrey Dahmer. He will have compassion on us and tread our iniquities underfoot and cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. He delights in unchanging love. This is Micah 7, verse 20. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our fathers from days of old. So here he emphasizes the forefathers of the nation, Jacob and Abraham. And he emphasizes truth and love. The Old Testament is the story of God's truth and love to a large degree. These two words are used together in Exodus 34. Exodus 34 appears in the context of the golden calf. And in Exodus 32, the Israelites have worshipped the golden calf. They have worshipped other gods. And Moses is pleading with God to be merciful to them. He prays, Moses, show me your glory. He said, no man can see my glory and live. But the Lord reveals himself to Moses in Exodus 34, 6 and 7 with these words. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. The rest of the verse goes on to talk about how God will punish the guilty, but God shows loving kindness, transgression. God, while God repays sin to the third and fourth generation, God shows loving kindness and mercy to a thousand generations. But if you look back in Exodus 34, verse 6, when the Bible says that God is abounding in loving kindness and truth, those are the same two words used in Hebrew in Micah 7, verse 20. Loving kindness and truth are the words unchanging love and truth. Now, this statement about God in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, this is one of the most important statements about God in the whole Old Testament. I know that by how regularly it is repeated. You see it in Numbers 14 and verse 18. You see it in Nehemiah 9, verse 17. In Nehemiah 9, verse 31. In Psalm 103, verse 8. In Psalm 145, verse 8 and verse 18. Now, if you need those verses and more, I'll be glad to give them to you afterwards. My point is, the whole Old Testament is a story of God and His loving kindness and His truth revealed to the children of Israel. And over, when they sin and they deserve judgment, God in His love and God in His truth is merciful to them and forgives. There is a passage that says, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, the Septuagint, the Greek translation, does not use the exact same words that the Greek New Testament uses here. But it's interesting that the Hebrew New Testament uses the same Hebrew words that are used in Micah 7, verse 20. Now, what's my point that I'm trying to express? Let me try to explain it clearly. Is John 1:17, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ? Is that telling us there's no love, there's no grace, there's no truth in the Old Testament? No. Is that saying there's no love and grace and truth under the law of Moses? God is abounding in loving kindness and truth in the Old Testament. Do you know what it is saying? It is saying, as great as God's loving kindness and truth as revealed in the Old Testament, as revealed through Moses is, as great as that is, it is eclipsed by the glory, the grace and truth that is shown in Jesus Christ. Of a God who loved us so much that He gave His Son to die so that we would be saved. You can read all the ancient and modern literature that you want. You can research and investigate, and you will never find an example of love and truth like that. You won't find it. And as great as God's love and grace in the Old Testament is, it shines infinitely brighter in Jesus. That's not a statement of rebuke to the Old Testament. That is a statement of how overwhelmed we should be with God's love. Let us pray. Oh Lord, our Lord, we are thankful to You that You tread our iniquities underfoot and You cast all our sins in the depths of the sea, that You display Your love and Your grace and Your truth through all of Scripture and through Your Son, Jesus. And thank You. Thank You, O God, that we can be today a people, an imperfect people, who have been forgiven by Your grace, who have been cleansed by Your sin. Thank You that we may know hope of salvation because of what You have done in Your Son Jesus. To You, O God, be all the glory and all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.